All right, we're going to talk about this counseling exam, questions 16 through 20, and basically this is a case. So my job is to read this to you and then give you a practical way of how you may address this. So I'm going to try as much as I can to bring that out, and so I think you have the notes in front of you as well. So I'm going to read it, and matter of fact, to keep it interesting, I don't want to read it. Let me get different people to read it. That'll keep it from being boring. So let's do this. What if everybody took a paragraph? One person took a paragraph, another person took a paragraph until we got to the very end. And then what I will do is I'll begin to talk about the questions that are involved. So can I get, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Can I get 7 people that will work with me? Wonderful. I love it. It's been recorded? Ah, so we can't do that. Oh, man. All right. Well, we'll just do it the normal way. How about that? Let me read the case to you. All right. Tim and Emily come from a church across the town and have asked to meet with you because of some help that you offered their friend several months ago. They're coming because of persistent problems they have in their marriage. They explained that in their 6 years of marriage, Tim has always had a short fuse. He regularly loses it when he comes home from work, which fills the evenings with tense communication. Their weeks are filled with arguments about everything from dinner being ready on time to whether they should have kids. Tim thinks Emily is a good wife, admits the problems as his fault, but says he just doesn't know how to maintain control. About a year ago, Tim went berserk, screaming at Emily, kicking the kitchen table and throwing plates on the floor in response to Emily's complaint that he came home late without calling. Emily was always uncomfortable with Tim's previous patterns of outbursts, but this was different. She was truly scared. Tim was too. In tears, she told Tim that something had to change. Tim talked to his pastor, who told him that he needed to see a professional therapist. Tim followed the advice and made an appointment with the Christian counselor whom his pastor recommended. Tim met with the therapist, and it's funny, if you look at that word, T-H and then R-A-P-I-S-T. Anyway, I digress. That was bad, wasn't it? That's on record. Okay, never mind. Tim met with the therapist for a few sessions, who ultimately recommended he see a psychiatrist for medical care. When Tim met with the psychiatrist, he was told that he had bipolar disorder and he began to take medications prescribed by the physician. Tim met with the therapist for a few sessions, who ultimately recommended he see a psychiatrist for medical care. When Tim met with the psychiatrist, he was told that he had bipolar disorder and began to take medications prescribed. Oh, I just read that. Tim was initially discouraged, some bipolar, to learn that he had a disease that would likely last his entire life, but he was thankful to have a plan to deal with the problem. Emily was also encouraged that there was now at least something they could do. Their encouragement quickly gave way, however, when after several months on the medication, Tim had still not really changed. While his temperament seemed milder, that's because he was high, in general, the loss of control and screaming were still present. It was at this point that Emily began to regret ever marrying Tim. All the arguments together with a couple of couple's lack of children were taking their toll. She realized she was in a marriage that she did not want to be in, but didn't think she had any options. The last week, Tim went completely crazy. Emily suggested on a Saturday morning that Tim should cut the grass because he had not done it in the week before. Tim did more than scream and throw things. This time, he yelled and became more worked up. He threw his phone at Emily. He missed her, knocking a hole in the wall, but they both knew he had crossed the line. Emily said she couldn't take it anymore and wanted out of the marriage. She told him that if something didn't change very quickly, she was going to leave. That is when he reached out to his friend who recommended you. Tim and Emily both profess faith in Christ and relate their testimonies of conversion in their teen years. Both are also terribly discouraged. Tim doesn't know how to treat Emily better since he is plagued by this disease. Emily loves Tim and would like their marriage to work, but she is worn out with the lack of change. She feels badly about wanting to leave because she knows he has an illness, but she is increasingly convinced that God is telling her to divorce Tim. Now, first question that is being asked in this particular case is, How will you decide whether to pursue Tim and Emily as believers or unbelievers? Given the fact that a lot of times I have to deal with cases like this a lot, I want to share with you some of the practical tools that I would use to try to figure this out. Let me just share one of them. Letter A, evaluate their spiritual condition through what I call spiritual deception. Now, let me give you an example. When I see believers or unbelievers, when I see a sin-consistent pattern, I make two assumptions, and then I try to work those assumptions out. I'm either dealing with someone who has what I call spiritual deception. This person believes they're Christian, but they're truly not. Or I'm dealing with a person that has spiritual amnesia. This person is a Christian, but they have forgotten that God saved them not to serve themselves, but to serve Him. And so what I have to do strategically, and I'll use Matthew 7 as a Bible study to talk about spiritual deception, and begin to unfold some ideas about that with the person to say, now notice in this passage, many will come to me, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. And then I'll start asking questions about their understanding of salvation and their belief that they're saved, but yet a lifestyle that's inconsistent with this belief. And I'll start challenging them to look at Matthew 7 and think about where they stand and what salvation truly means. They get a message of the gospel that said, just believe and you go to heaven? Or did they get a message that says salvation is a being saved from something, being saved to someone? And I'll try to evaluate that, because if you think about our salvation, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin, but we've also been delivered unto a new and right relationship with God the Father. So it wasn't just from something, it was to something. And many times when people have heard the gospel, they've heard a false gospel. You want to go to heaven, put your faith in Christ, you go to heaven. And what are you putting your faith in Christ for? What are you turning from? What are you turning to? What is this really about? And so a lot of times people have what I call spiritual deception. They don't belong to Christ. They just think they do. And so I'll use Matthew 7. Or spiritual amnesia, I may take them to 2 Peter, where we look at all those seven qualities of a person who is seeking to walk with God. Add this to your faith, this to your faith. If these are not yours and increasing, it talks about being short and blindsided, spiritual amnesia. So I would evaluate their spiritual condition through spiritual deception Bible study, Matthew 7. Evaluate their spiritual condition through spiritual amnesia Bible study using 2 Peter. Or I would also ask questions that would evaluate one's character, conduct, conversations, and commitments. Now, let me go there for a moment. If you look at the book of Luke, chapter 6, no good tree can produce bad fruit. Good tree can produce bad fruit. You remember that? Each tree is known by its own fruit. Then it says, in the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? If you really evaluate that passage is talking about four things. One is talking about a person's conduct. No good tree can produce bad fruit. That's conduct. But can we admit that a Christian can have a bad day? So there are some days when a Christian can look like an unbeliever, right? So there are some times when the fruit that's being produced, you may think I'm not a believer. But the next part of the verse says, each tree is known by its fruit. That's reputation. So I will have a bad day, but I won't have a bad life. So I may have a bad day in my conduct, but my character will stand out to where it'll be more consistently producing the fruit of Christ because I belong to Him. Character, I'm known, reputation. Then he says, in the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's communication. Then the verse says, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? That's commitment. If you really want to know where a person stands and who their real teacher is, you can look at their conduct, character, conversations, and commitments, and it exposes where they stand. And so what I like to do with people to try to figure out where they are is to begin to relay that passage to their lives and ask them to be honest. Another way I may approach that to them is this. Everybody sees that I'm married. Is that correct? Now, as a married man, are there expectations of how I need to govern my life because I'm a married man? Would it be right for me to try to live single now that I'm married? That's incorrect, right? So now, if you claim to be married to Christ, how is your marriage? are you claiming to be married but trying to live apart from this relationship? It's interesting how people won't let a married man get away with living single, but will let a person profess to be married to Christ and get away with living in sin. So those are some of the things that I would use to begin to help them to see where they stand. We'll talk about things like intellectual faith versus true faith. Intellectual faith has to do with, I have an intellectual understanding of what Christ did versus I have a confidence in what Christ did. Two different scenarios. For instance, none of you had to tell me that you truly believe these chairs will hold you up. Your faith was evident by what mere reality? You're sitting in them. And you never had to tell me how much you believe because it was evidence in the fact that every time you came in this room, you sat down. Now, what if you tried to intellectually explain to me how the chairs were made and how powerful the chairs are and how strong they are, but you never sat down? What does that tell me? You have an intellectual understanding about it, but you don't really trust it. That will become some analogies I would use with a person to try to see where do they stand as it relates to Jesus Christ. Am I making sense to you? So if I'm working with Tim, and is it Emily here? These are some of the things that I would begin to do and some of the ways I would try to get to the nitty-gritty of where they are as far as their relationship with Christ. Help the person evaluate their profession of faith and practice of faith and help them draw conclusions as to where they stand. Some people profess, but they don't possess. And some people really have it, but they have not been living it out, and that's why we want to call them back to repentance. So those are some of the techniques or things that I would use in this case to try to draw out where they are and where they stand in relationship to that. Now, I think the second thing, I've got more. I didn't realize I had more. Okay. If they are believers, I'll move forward in a proper identification of the situation from a biblical perspective, leading them into awareness, acknowledgement, and action on the matter. Now, let me give you my philosophy of counseling. This is coming from my philosophy. Here's what I believe about anybody that I'm working with in counseling. You have to deal with people from three steps. You need to lead them to awareness, then lead them to acknowledgement, then you can move into action. What we tend to do is want to move people into action and there's not any awareness or acknowledgement, and then we get frustrated. So part of the challenge for me in any counseling case is to figure out where they are in the context of the situation and then work for awareness. Can you see what I see? Do you acknowledge what I see? Now let's move into action over these things together to move into change. And so once we work through this will be part of what I would try to do with them. Let me show you the problem. You acknowledge it, and now let's move into action. Now, letter F should say unbelievers, so that's a typo. If they are unbelievers, we move forward in the proper identification of the situation from biblical perspective, leading them to awareness, acknowledgement, and action on the matter, which is salvation. With every individual, the solution is going to be one of two things. For an unbeliever, it's salvation. For the believer, it's sanctification. Does that make sense? Because I can share a whole lot with an unbeliever, but they have no power to do anything with it. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the believer, they have the gospel, but something's going on. There are three reasons when a Christian does not obey God, why he's not obeying God. Now, people that heard that in the other class, act like this is the first time you heard it, all right? Okay. How many of you already heard this? Where's my group? I see a few of you. Okay, now you guys go, wow, when you hear this again, all right? Because everybody else hadn't heard it yet, all right. Write this down. There are three reasons when a Christian, not an unbeliever, when a Christian is not obeying God, there are three reasons. Number one, lack of knowledge. I don't know better. Okay? Number two, lack of skill. I know, but I just don't know how to apply it. So I've been hearing this stuff, but I'm not clear on how to put this to practice. Number three, lack of will. I refuse. That's stubbornness. So when you find a Christian not obeying the truth, it's a lack of knowledge, lack of skill, or lack of will. Now, watch this. Now think about it. Wow, there you go. Y'all are on it. There you go. Isn't that profound? There you go. Do y'all catch that? So think about this practically. You're dealing with someone. When you recognize they know the truth, and you recognize they understand how to apply it, there's nothing left but stubbornness, and I have nothing left but church discipline. I don't counsel stubborn people. I don't have the time. Because all we're going to do is go around in circles when the problem is not you lack knowledge or skill. You don't want to. I can't make you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. So you know what? There was an old saying, you ain't got to go home, but you got to get out of here. Okay. As the pastor of Community Faith Bible Church, I can't stop you from sinning, but guess what? You can't do it here. And I lovingly tell them that because I'm not going to debate and fuss and fight and cuss with you because you know what to do and you know how to do it. You refuse. That's rebellion. That's stubbornness. I have no counsel for rebellion and stubbornness. I don't. I have counsel for lack of knowledge and lack of skill. And I can love on you and sacrifice and serve, but I have no counsel for stubbornness because what are we doing? You know what's right and you don't want to do it. So why are we going to sit here and debate? Does that make sense to you? So when I'm dealing with the person, I find that they're a Christian, I'm trying to figure out those three things. And once I figure it out, if it's the third one, we're moving quicker to church discipline than slower. I'm going to give it a little bit of time, but after that, okay. Because a little leaven, leaven is the whole lump. Okay? So that's just an idea there of what we would try to do. Describe as fully as you're able your strategy to help Tim and Emily think biblically about this diagnosis and their use of bipolar and illness language. Good question. First of all, I'm going to start with what I shared with you before, the importance of naming things. Okay? And so I'm going to take them back to Genesis and help them understand how important a label is and what the Bible thinks about labels and to be careful in connecting with labels. But they're going to hear me and probably not hear me. So then I'm going to take it to another level, and I'm going to teach the counselors an understanding of the nature of man from a biblical perspective. We're going to talk about the material aspect of man and the immaterial aspect of man. As we do that, we're also, when we talk about the material and immaterial aspect of man, I'm going to help them to see biblically that there are two sources of pain. One source of pain comes from the immaterial heart of man, and as man is experiencing disappointment or doubt or someone says something mean or they're having grief or they are guilty behind sin, there is a pain that they experience that comes from the soul. But there's also pain that one experiences that comes from the physical body. Someone punched you, you stepped on a nail or something like that. Well, that's a different type of pain. The problem with the world is because the world doesn't distinguish the material and immaterial aspect of man, all pain is dealt with now by one way, and what is that? Medication. Well, I'm going to challenge them that from a Christian perspective, you have pain of the soul and pain of the body. And when it's pain of the soul, you need the Messiah. When it's pain of the body, you can get medication. But sometimes the pain of the soul is now affecting the body. You still get the medication for the body, but you better deal with the pain of the soul that caused the whole mess from the beginning. David said, when I kept quiet about my sin, my body wasted away. So as I begin to unfold to them this theological perspective, I'm going to try to help them see that the pain that they encounter a lot of times, they think is physiological, but it's really immaterial. So as a result, I'm trying to set them up to see what they're calling bipolar that they think is a physiological issue. They're going to begin to see it's really an issue of the heart, and the pain they're experiencing is coming from choices that they're making that are anti-God. Now, but I'm going to go there slowly. Does that make sense? So we're going to build on the first thing, the importance of naming things, and we're going to talk about the biblical perspective, material and immaterial. Now watch this. We're going to help them understand that the thoughts, words, and actions that are considered right and wrong come from the non-physical aspect of man, not the material aspects of the heart, of the body. So what I'm going to help them to see is that bad behavior is not because of quote-unquote chemical imbalance of physiological problems of the body, but bad behavior is coming from the heart. And we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 7. And what are we going to see there? As a matter of fact, let's turn to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. Mark chapter 7. We're going to again begin to evaluate some issues of the heart or conditions that are not because of the physiological aspects of man, but because of the immaterial condition of man's heart. in Mark chapter 7, looking at verse 14. It says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart? Heart there is not physiological. He's talking about the immaterial aspect of man. Okay? But into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed what? Evil thoughts. The devil doesn't make you think evil. Your natural tendency, apart from the Spirit of God, is to think evil. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So I'm going to have a discussion with them about looking at the things that the Bible calls right and wrong, looking at what comes from the heart, so they can begin to see, as they have been diagnosed with this concept of bipolar, that their behavior is not because of something physiological. Their behavior is because of something immaterial. We're going to look at Romans 6, where it talks about don't present your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. Well, what is the body? We're not talking about the body of Christ in the context of that passage. We're talking about the physical body. What makes up the physical body? That which you can see, which would be your brain and everything else. This is the instrument. This is a house that is used while man is alive on earth. So the immaterial aspect of man uses the physical aspect of man to do right or to do wrong. The body is an instrument, not a determiner of sins. Everybody with me so far? So we're going to take them through some of these logical things to kind of help them go where we want to go about their particular diagnosis of bipolar. Again, help them understand that their physical body is an instrument for right or wrong, not the determinant of right and wrong, Romans 6, 12 to 13. Help them understand the difference between spiritual pain and physical pain, a little of what we've talked about so far. And then I want to take them to the shocker. I want to take them to the DSM 1 through 5, and I want to help them understand how the history of the DSM came together. And one of the things that I want them to do, because then they won't believe me, I want them to go research it, I would use terms like this. Since you are heavy into these labels, I want you to go back and research if there's any pathology to any of the mental disorders. Now, those are big $50 words. What does that mean? Pathology means this. Is there any physiological cause to the mental disorders? And to this day, they cannot find any physiological causes to any mental disorders. Not one. You can research that in any book, historically, practically, and it will show you that. So therefore, if there is no physiological cause, which they'll discover, to these mental disorders, then what do you propose is causing you to have what you're defining as a mental disorder? We're going to take them back to the immaterial issues of man apart from the physical issues of man. Does that make sense to you? So these are some of the things that we will walk them through slowly. Help the counselor distinguish between symptoms that are physical and symptoms that are non-physical in relation to the mental disorder. Tell me the characteristics of your bipolar. And as they start to go through those characteristics, I'm going to ask them, okay, let's distinguish between that which this is called physical and that which is not physical, and let's bring these two things together. Help the counselor evaluate his diagnosis of bipolar and see the characteristics that are physical, non-physical. Help the counselor understand how he is to address the non-physical symptoms and physical symptoms according to Scripture. Looks like this part got cut off there. Which letter is that? That is I. Okay, so where G, help the counselor distinguish between symptoms that are physical and symptoms that are non-physical in relation to the mental disorder. Help the counselor evaluate his diagnosis of bipolar and see characteristics of the physical and non-physical. Let's get to I. Help the counselor understand how he is to address the non-physical symptoms and physical symptoms according to Scripture. That's what we're going to do. Now, my challenge with them is this. I know more about those things than they do, and I'm not going to kill them with the information, but I'm going to lead them, because here's the issue when it comes to mental disorders. You've got to have a solid biblical anthropology. You got to see that man is material and immaterial. And you got to understand that pain has two sources. Pain is non-material, pain is physical. Most of the pain that we experience is non-physical pain that we're trying to get a physical solution for and it doesn't work. Does that make sense? But because most of the world denies that man is material and immaterial, they want to deal with man one-dimensionally, body and brain, with medication. We as Christians know that you have pain of the heart just like you have pain in the body. And if you have a mental disorder, since there's no pathology, I mean there's nothing physiologically causing it, then we know that most of your issues are issues of the heart, but because you have a label that's been given by men who deny that God exists and they're evolutionists, they've created a label that contradicts reality. But we're going to work with your label and help you see that these things that they have evaluated, we're going to help you see a biblical perspective on this so you have the right interpretation. Am I making sense to you? This is where we as Christians can no longer be intimidated by labels, but we challenge the labels through facts. Okay? There is no chemical imbalance to this day. That is a theory that has not been proven as a fact. You can ask any pharmacist, you can ask anyone in the field, and they will tell you it is a theory that has never been proven as a fact. But what do most people blame their bad choices on? Chemical imbalances. The reality is a chemical imbalance can't cause you to sin. Sin is a condition of the heart. And therefore, I can have pain in the body, but it will not determine my choice to sin or not to sin. That comes from the issue of my heart. I've got to take time with this couple and help them to begin to understand these realities. All right. So with that being said, let's go back one. Emily is convinced, bless Emily's heart, that God is telling her to divorce Tim. God is telling her to do this. Write out your word-for-word response to Emily on this matter. In your response, be sure to address the themes of biblical decision-making and permission for divorce and remarriage. I don't know how many times I've had to work with people who just feel in their spirit, okay, that the Lord is leading them to leave their spouses. You know, they didn't marry the right one, and, you know, I see my husband or my wife over there, and I hear this stuff all the time, and I say to them, what if I were to share with you that God doesn't tell you to marry, that God gives you the choice to marry? Because, see, if God tells you to marry, then how do we deal with 1 Corinthians 7, where it tells a single person you have the freedom to stay single or be married? Then they no longer have a freedom. They have to wait for God to tell them when to get married, which contradicts Scripture. So therefore, marriage is a decision that one makes. God has a couple of barriers, by the way, i.e. must be Christian, right? But apart from that, you have to seek wise counsel and make a wise decision. See, if God tells you who to marry, then you can blame God for divorce. That's unbiblical. Okay, but what about in the Old Testament when a wife was picked for a person? How do you deal with that? We see that in the Old Testament. Well, why was a wife picked? Do you remember who a wife was picked for? You guys tell me the story? Anybody remember the story? Say it again. Ah, so why would God pick a mate for Isaac? Because they had to have the right birth line in order for Jesus to be born. That wasn't a story on how to pick a spouse and that God would pick a spouse. Theologically, this had to happen in the sovereignty of God so that the proper birth would come of Jesus through the proper line. That's not a treatise on how to find a husband or wife. Bible gives single people clear choices. Stay single or get married. It's your choice. But you better choose wisely, because guess what? When you say I do, you cannot say I won't. Because now you're in sin. That's why I tell single people, if you can't live by yourself, you will not be able to live with someone else. Because just as miserable as you are by yourself, you'll be miserable with somebody. Because when you try to find someone to fulfill you, instead of living with someone and giving of yourself, you will miss the whole point of relationships and be miserable. But marriage is a choice. It's not a command. So therefore, Emily, God didn't tell you to marry him, so God didn't tell you to divorce him. You decided. But let's talk about your agenda for why you decided. Now, given all of that, let me show you what I would share with Emily in the process. Emily, as difficult as life is with your husband, please understand that God has a plan for your good through the bad you are experiencing. God is seeking to make you better, not bitter, through this process. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reveals that God has a way through this difficult situation. However, God's way through this situation does not include divorce. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 17, you are commanded to stay with your husband. According to Scripture, if you decided to go against this command, you are to remain single or be reconciled to your husband. Now, am I talking Bible or just making this up? This is what the Bible says, right? Okay. Let me go back. As you learn to handle your husband God's way, you can find the peace that transcends all understanding and grow in the character and faith that God intends for you through this difficult matter. This will not be easy, but through time, training, support, and encouragement along the way, I can help you. I know you are convinced that God is telling you to divorce Tim. However, I would like you to consider that God would not move you in a direction against his moral will. God's moral will is the will of God by which he guides you into what is right and what is wrong. Through the Scripture, we learn what to do and what not to do. According to the Scripture above, God's moral will is that you stay with your husband. Areas in life whereby God has given you no decree or command, you are free to decide what you wish. This can be called the non-moral will of God. Areas of life where God has given you the freedom to decide what you would like to do. However, you are to seek wisdom and wise counsel so that your freedom to choose in these areas do not lead you to be inconsiderate of others in these areas. Leaving your husband is a moral area, and God has spoken as to how you are to handle it. If your husband had committed adultery or was an unbeliever who has chosen to leave the marriage, then you would have grounds for divorce. In your situation, none of these things have occurred. So God would have you to stay with him and work through the difficulty. I would love the opportunity to guide you through the moral and non-moral will of God so that you can live a life of stability, peace, contentment, and the difficulty of this marriage. Does that make sense to you guys? That's kind of what I would try to share with her, not as I read it. I mean, you know, there'd be some emotion there and be some, you know, and music. And no, I'm kidding. But but again, we would, you know, again, that's kind of an idea of what I would try to share with her to help her see, I know what you're feeling, but let's look at the facts. And let's connect this back together. Number four, what strategy would you employ to see repentance, reconciliation, and restoration happen between Tim and Emily? Well, number one, I would help Tim and Emily come to see that neither one of them can control the other, and that their responses to each other reveal their selfish ambition above their love for God and love for others. Let me see if I can give you a picture of this. What are the two things in life we never have control over? People, circumstances. Do we ever have control over people and circumstances? What are the two things that we complain about? Why are most people on medication? Because of people and who are we always trying to fix? Ah. Now, if we look at Life 101, I can never control people and circumstances. Let me give you some examples. When it comes to people, can I control what a person thinks? I'm thinking something right now. Can you control what I'm thinking? When it comes to people, can I control what a person desires? Okay, I want something right now. Do you have any control over what I want? Can we control what a person does? Let's be technical. I can lock you up, right? But can I control your will? There you go. So you may cause me to sit down, but I'm standing up in my mind. Okay? So technically, I can somewhat control your actions, but I can never control your will. if we get technical. Now, if we get non-technical, I can't control your actions. But again, you always have that smarty pants person goes, okay. So then you want to challenge and say, okay, well, if we get technical, I can't control your will. So in the technical sense, I can't control your thinking, your desire, your will. What about what you feel? Can I control what you feel? Not at all. So I can't control what you think. I can't control what you feel. I can't control what you will. I can't control what you desire. What about what you say? Can I control what you say? I can cut your tongue out, but you can still keep talking, right? I can jack your jaw, but you can still keep talking. So I really can't control what you say, can I? Now, what about the weather? Can I control what it's going to look like and be like on any given day? So there's never a time when I can control any of those things. Is that correct? Well, let's look at what we can control. What can you control? So let's get specific. Can I control my thoughts? Can I control my desires? Can I control my will? Can I control my feelings? I can control my decisions. So then why do you keep saying, you make me mad? Is that not a contradiction? I can't make you mad. You've decided to get mad. Because just like you can't control me, I can't control you. Is that correct? Okay, here's a tough one. You keep saying you hurt my feelings. Okay, now wait a minute. You've gone too far now. Well, let's think about it. Your hurt feelings are real, but I didn't hurt them. I disappointed your expectations. And then you're responding to the expectations. But here's another thing. Who set the expectations? Oh, so not only do you control the expectations, you control the response to the expectations. So not only are your feelings hurt because of how you've chosen to react, you've set the expectations and you're reacting to the own expectations that you set. So yes, I disappointed your expectations, but your feelings are yours and I can't control them. Are you guys getting where I'm going here? So then here's the real dilemma. Your reaction to people and circumstances are motivated not by people and circumstances. They're motivated either by your love or your selfish ambition. So every choice that you make reveals two things about you. It reveals either your love or your selfish ambition. Therefore, all of your reactions are not because of people and circumstances. It's because of the condition of your heart. Now, when is that ever not true? So at the end of the day, I need to help them understand that Tim, Emily, the problem is not your husband. The problem is your preoccupation with what you want from your husband. Tim, the problem is not your wife. It's the preoccupation of what you want for your wife. Your anger is revealing your worship. See, angry people and worried people have the same agenda. I want what I want when I want it, and I'm consumed with what I want. And when I don't get it, I'm either going to have a temper tantrum or I'm always anticipating worry of me not getting what I want. It all comes back to worship of my heart, not of God. But who do I think the problem is? The person or the circumstance? And like I said earlier, whenever you're telling a story, it's like taking a picture. And what happens when you're taking a picture? Who's missing? You are. And most people, what do they want to come talk about? People and circumstances. Not understanding that God is using it to expose them, to show them who they really are and where they really are, because people don't make you. People expose you. You say, well, but I got mad at that person of the night. I got mad because they did da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they did this, and that's why I was mad. No. You got mad because you wanted da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they did da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and because you're consumed with your agenda and not love, you reacted out of your own agenda. No one makes you mad. No one hurts your feelings. The feelings of hurt are real. We're not denying the reality of them, but they exist from an origin of how you're choosing to think about what you can't control. You change your thoughts, you change your emotions. This is the kind of stuff I'd have to help them see. And as we work with Tim and Emily, part of the challenge will help them see the problem that's being revealed is not how bad or stupid your spouse is. It's how selfish you are in your ambition towards that person. And God is bringing the disappointment to the marriage to bring you to the end of yourself. Do you understand that the blessing of disappointment in marriage is so you can see where you need to stop living for you and start living for Christ? And as soon as you stop living for you, you end up getting what you want in the marriage. See, people don't realize that. What if you started to live as Christ called you to live? Who would be disappointed in the marriage? What if everyone did, Philippians, consider the interests of others as well as their own? What if everybody actually submitted and served according to what God commanded by the power of the Spirit? Who would be unhappy in the marriage? The disappointed expectations is because they're two selfish people trying to make the other person serve their own ambitions and agenda. And God says, I didn't save you to serve yourself. I saved you to serve me. And I'm going to allow you to be disappointed in this marriage until you get over yourself and get back in the position for which I called you. And man, when you start being the wife and the husband you're called to be, this marriage is going to be a totally different marriage. And everybody will end up getting what they want by default, because in progressive sanctification, you're moving towards what needs to be. Let me give an example, and I'm going to leave this alone because all the married people are saying, please stop. Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to go here and I'm going to stop. Now, there's this unbiblical idea that men need to be respected and women need to be loved. So therefore, that's why husbands love their wives and wives be submissive to their husbands, because it's a need. That is unbiblical, ungodly. It's a manipulation of Scripture. So let me flip the script for you. Women, would it be safe to say that men tend to be selfish? You can say it. That's all right. You can look at me. Okay. Men, would it be, don't look at your wife. Men, would it be safe to say that women tend to be stubborn? They all say, yep, yep. What if the issue is you need to be in progressive sanctification? What if the Bible says husbands love your wives, not because your wives need love, but because you need to grow into the image of Christ and get over yourself? And as you grow to get over your selfishness, loving your wife causes you to get over your selfishness. And what happens is you grow up and become like Christ, and your wife gets the benefit of your progressive sanctification. What if wives be submissive to your husbands is because you need to get over your stubbornness, and as you grow up in your progressive sanctification, you get over your stubbornness by walking in submission, and so as you grow into the image of Christ by being submissive, your husband gets the benefit of your progressive sanctification. What if the need is your maturity in Christ, and the other person gets the benefit of your maturity? Does that sound more theologically sound? See, the other way is trying to pimp the Bible for your personal agenda. That's all it is. I don't need to be respected in order to love you. God gives me the power to love you whether you respect me or not, because I can't control you anyway. So therefore, to blame you for not loving you is a slap in your face, because you didn't give me the power to love you. So therefore, I can't excuse and blame you for not loving you. Did Jesus say, love as I have loved you? Is that somewhere in the Bible? Oh, around John chapter 13, verse 33, 34. Do we see that somewhere? Did God love us according to who we were, or did he love us according to who he was? And he said, you go do the same. He didn't love you according to who you were. There's nothing to love. He loved you according to who he was. When there's a lack of love in your house, that's a character deficiency on your fault, not the other person. So when a husband says, well, you don't understand what woman I'm living with. I don't, but God does, and that makes no difference. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when you can't love someone, it's because you're in the flesh, not because of how difficult they are. That's your character development. But he makes stupid decisions, and I don't like what he... Well, you know what? You can still submit, because your submission wasn't based on him. Based on your willing to submit to the power of God to progressively sanctify yourself through submitting to his will to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. It's not how stupid or crazy he is, it's how you tend to respond. And you have the power. So guess what? It's not that you need his love. You need to submit because you need to grow up like he needs to grow up in his selfishness. And guess what happens when two people grow up? the other person gets the benefit of their character development. See, that's why there's blessing in disappointed expectations in marriage, because it's not about you. It's about you reflecting the image of Christ, and then your spouse gets the benefit. But when the marriage is about you, you're always trying to fix them so you can be okay, as if the marriage was for you. Am I making sense to you? Okay, I'm going to leave y'all alone now. Okay, Mary, I'm going to get off of it. But this is the kind of stuff I'm going to help Tim and Emily see. Because, see, when you live a self-serving marriage, that's what you get in return. I'm so angry because my spouse won't listen to me. I'm so angry because she just won't respect me. I'm so angry because... Okay? And what you're really saying is, life is so much about me that I've come to counseling so you can fix them so I can get the happiness that I deserve. Is that what you deserve? I thought you deserved hell and everything else was mercy and grace, according to Scripture. Really? So your goal of marriage was to be served, not to grow up in Christ and be what God called you to be? Huh. So when did you stop living for Christ? Was it before or after you got married? Are y'all getting the picture? That's why I tell single people, if you can't love the Lord when you're single and grow up, it's going to be miserable when you get married. All right, amen, lights and walls. I'm going to leave that alone. All right, help Tim and Emily confess their selfish ambition of their love over their love for God and each other. Guide Tim and Emily into the Y chart. You've seen that, I'm sure, a few times. Two choices in life, God-centered, self-centered. Teach them about idolatrous lust, pride, anger, worry, and come to terms with these issues in the terms of their life and marriage in order to be aware and acknowledge and repent accordingly. These are some of the more specific things when I get down to the brass tacks of what I would do with them. Awareness, acknowledgement, and then action. Okay, these are some of the things that I would do. Guide Tim and Emily into understanding the description, source, and solution to conflict. Guide Tim and Emily into the characteristics of love and how to apply these characteristics in the context of their marriage. Identify the various roles and responsibilities of husband and wife and lead them into the process of applying this to their marriage after genuine confession and repentance of the faith. Now, let me share this with you guys. And I said this with another group, and I want you to think about this. Immature Christians live by their mood. Mature Christians live by their covenant. When you look at a marriage couple, you can tell immaturity versus maturity. Mature couples live by their covenant and they override their mood. Immature couples, everything is based upon how they feel in the moment, not their faith of the moment. Your job is to help them to begin to see the problem in this marriage is not the other person. It's your inconsistency in living by your covenant. You keep living by your mood. And God will allow you to have these trials and tribulations because he's trying to lead you to grow up. And you live more by your covenant and less by your mood, you will find that there's more fruit and consistency in the marriage in a good direction. When you aim at happiness in a marriage, you get misery. When you aim at oneness in the marriage, you get happiness. Because it's the fruit of pursuing oneness. It's not the goal of the marriage. It's the fruit of oneness. Does everybody catch me so far? So we're going to help them to identify these things, their roles and responsibilities. All right, number five, describe a detailed plan of restoring marital communication that you would pursue with Tim and Emily. All right, I would lead Tim and Emily through a Bible study of the book called The War of Words by Paul Tripp. Very good book. And have them highlight key points from each chapter. Through the discussion of the chapters and key points, I would ask Tim and Emily to identify the ways in which they could see themselves within the context of the chapters. From there, I would lead them into confession and repentance to God and to each other. For every negative thought or every negative thing that they saw, we would create a strategic plan to replace it with a positive while providing scripture to meditate on according to the truth they are to practice. So what does that mean practically? Everything they saw wrong, we're not going to harp on the wrong. We're going to replace it with the right. See, biblical change is not what you stop doing, it's what you start doing. for every specific sin, there must be specific obedience. So I'm going to help them not to focus on what's wrong. That's where we begin. We're going to now, let's specifically, strategically talk about practicing what's right. And you have the power to do it. So we don't have to talk about can you do it. You belong to Christ. So therefore, we don't have to go there because I know you can. It's are you willing to work? So let's get strategic. Let's get precise. Let's look at a plan for the next 2 weeks of what you can do to replace what you've now seen that is ungodly and unbiblical. Letter E, for every positive aspect that was lacking, we would create a strategic plan to develop in that aspect while providing scripture to meditate on according to that truth they are to practice. So not only would we help them replace what's wrong with right, we would find new strategic ways to help them walk in new ways of change. So for instance, one of the things that I would do with couples is I need you to practice doing this on a weekly basis. When you sin against your spouse, I don't want you to say, I'm sorry. I need you to say, I've sinned. Would you forgive me for doing blank? Simple exercise, but so much pride in the marriage is hard for people to do. You ever thought about that? One of the things that my wife really helps me to do, and it keeps me in check, is to talk about that with each other. When I've blown it, I mean just really have contradicted everything I've shared with you. You know? You catch what I just said? Yeah? Holy Spirit brings conviction. I have to go back to my wife and say, listen, would you forgive me? I was snappy towards you, or I was mean. Would you forgive me for that? My wife says, you're forgiven. You know, those rare times when it's the other way, she'll do the same with me. But guess what that does? That keeps a short account. But it also helps you to walk in some humility. I've seen so many couples who are too prideful to acknowledge they're wrong because being right is more important than what's right. And it would kill them to humble themselves and say, I'm wrong. Hence, the marriage is dying because there's pride and no humility. Simple thing. And then another simple thing I do is to help them to identify specific acts of kindness that they could provide for the other person. And let's strategically figure out ways you can do that for the next 7 to 14 days. Now, imagine what happens in a home where we're owning up where we've sinned and we're considering how to show love to the other person. You think we can have some harmony and oneness? But that requires a recognition that the marriage is not for me. Matter of fact, who do you belong to, by the way? Okay, stupid question. If you belong to Jesus Christ, is your life your own? So why do you keep trying to make your marriage your own? If you don't belong to yourself, then your marriage is not yours either. It's God's. And until you come to that conclusion, you're going to be miserable, always trying to figure out some strategy, some way to get this person to change versus being who you're called to be. All right, that is, I believe, it for this. We've got about 2 minutes, maybe three. So we've got time for maybe two people to ask a question, and then we call it a day. Yes, ma'am, and then we'll come to you over here. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes, and what we have there is what I call, what's the word I used to use? Repeat the question. The question is, would I ever be concerned if somebody is going to be physical with their spouse, and is there some way to handle that? And the answer is yes. We have what I like to call a safe haven plan. The safe haven plan is where the pastor or pastors of the church identify 3 or 4 people in the congregation that will be willing to keep a person who has been battered, and no one knows where that person is except for that pastor and that person, which gives them a chance to go and talk to the person who's done the abusing to say, we're going to deal with you. We're not going to get them out of the marriage, but we're going to keep them in a safe place, and we're going to address your sin as we work with them. No one knows where your wife or spouse is but me and those people, and they're going to stay there, and we're going to keep them safe, and we're going to address you. So it's a more of a practical way to say we're not getting them out of marriage, but we're going to get them to safety and help them work with the marriage and confront that abuser. Does that make sense? So that's not the way, but a way to kind of work through that. One last one. Yes, ma'am. The question is, how can we use biblical ways to address these mental disorders? One perspective I'll give you, one book that I'm very high on, and please write this down, is called The Heart of Man and Mental Disorders. The Heart of Man and Mental Disorders. You can only get it in one place. So let me give you this. Write this down. Biblical Framework Counseling.org. Biblical Framework Counseling.org. That is the best book that I've seen on dealing with mental disorders from a biblical perspective. Now, don't be intimidated. It's 1,000 pages. Okay, but you can understand why. He takes every mental disorder and helps you to see it from a biblical perspective. Okay? The Heart of Man and Mental Disorders. Rich Thompson, T-H-O-M-S-O-N. Again, the website, this is the only place you can get it, biblicalframeworkcounseling.org. Okay? Rich Thompson. If you try to Google it and go to Amazon, you will find there's something on there that says $1,000. That is not his book. So I'm trying to tell you now, you won't be able to get it anywhere but his website, okay? Reminder of it again? Oh, resources. If you're interested in anything that I have, my website is mycounselingcorner.com. Mycounselingcorner.com. When you go there, you will find that there are workshops and seminars that I've done for ACBC, and you can download them for free. The PowerPoints and the notes, they're there. There are videos of me teaching counseling you can go to. There are other works of books that I've done. This current sermon series that I'm doing and other sermons that I've done, you can load them up and listen to them and kind of track through those things. And there are a lot of different other things on there if you're interested in that. So mycounselingcorner.com, and it will pull up Expository Counseling Center. So when you see that, that's where that takes you. All right? My time is up. Thank you guys so much for a wonderful, wonderful day.